Let's begin with a word of prayer. Oh Lord, we thank you for this time and again, this place that we are privileged to gather as a family, Lord, once again to celebrate and to, Lord, just appreciate your grace and your goodness for us, to share with one another, to be together, to worship you, and how encouraging it is to have brothers and sisters. Because sometimes when we're out there in the workaday world and, you know, taking care of life and going about here and there, Lord, we can feel alone. We're thankful for this place that we can gather and know that we have family and friends who are there with us, Lord, and care for us. And we can gather like this, Lord, and just be encouraged as we sing your praise together. There's something about just being together and rejoicing and singing praise to you that brings that encouragement. And Lord, I pray that as we open your word now, that you would continue to strengthen our faith in you, that you would continue, Lord, to help us, Father, to not only understand, but to walk more closely with you, Lord, and be faithful to you. And so, God, we commit this time to you now. We ask for your blessing upon it, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to read a paragraph as Chuck Swindoll opens this chapter. I like the way he put this. It says, picture yourself on a ship during World War II, drifting into a harbor's quiet mouth. Although the waters are calm, the skies are clear, you stop and wait for the harbor pilot to take the ship's wheel and weave you through the pathless waters leading to the dock. At first, this seems unnecessary since the dock is clearly visible just a ways ahead. But as you look over the ship's railing into the glassy water, you begin to understand why. Strategically hidden beneath the water's wavy surface are highly charged mines that will explode if nudged by a ship's hull. And only the harbor pilot knows where they are, so he steers you through the waters discreetly, dodging the lurking mines. Like the waters of this harbor, the waters of 1 Corinthians 11 are not difficult, but they are delicate. They are charged with explosive issues that have brought disaster to many churches. The first question raised by the Corinthians in this passage is whether or not a woman should wear coverings on their heads in worship. Because this was a loaded issue, Paul steers them gently through it to the dock of truth. And that's what we want to do this evening, again, in this time together, is to look at, and I'm going to go back over this in verse 2, really. That's where I'm going to pick up. I mean, where we left off, where we move right into it here. It says, now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of every woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Again, the reason I go back over this is because this whole idea and concept is increasingly foreign, and there is a growing hostility to those statements. I mean, I think most of you would agree with me, all right? I mean, you're living in the same world I'm living in. You're listening to the same newscasts. You're watching the different movements that are going out there. And the big, big thing now is to, you know, push women into a place, I can do anything a man can do it. I can do it better. And men are the problem with this world. And that's a growing kind of attitude that's out there. And so when probably most of you, to your non-Christian friends, would not open up here, to the ladies, you ladies and men, to open up here and start sharing Jesus Christ with them, What do you think that would look like? How do you think they would respond to the idea here that just what Paul lays out? I want you to know something Paul wants us, and he wanted the church in Corinth that was out of order, seeking to put him back in order. He goes, I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ. Most people be okay, good, that's right. I believe, you know, that Jesus should be number one. Then it goes on, the head of every woman is Christ. Wait a minute. That's what you wish it read. But that's not what it says. The head of every woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Some would read that and say that that demeans or that puts women in an inferior position. But that's not the reality. Some would think, well, does that make me, you know, as a woman, or make women as second-class citizens when it comes to functioning in the church? And does that mean they're inferior? You see, when we look at the scriptures, listen, women are indispensable to the ministry of the church. They are exalted in their role in the church. In Romans 16, verse 2, we learn about their ministry in the church. Speaking of Phoebe there, a lady, Paul says, I commend you unto Phoebe, our sister, who is a minister, a servant of the church at Caesarea. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, 11, we learn about deaconesses, a group of women approved of and set aside for spiritual service within the church. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, there were groups of widows over 60 who, because, and here's a quote from 1 Timothy 5, they had washed the saints' feet, and because they had been hospitable, and because they had done good works and had approved themselves spiritually in the eyes of the church community, they were added to a list of such widows to be used in ministry to others in the church. So it has always been that a vital part of the church, both in evangelism and in the ministry of the saints to one another, that women were involved. In fact, immediately after our Lord's ascension, women gathered along with the apostles and the disciples in the upper room, and they were among those recipients when the Holy Spirit, when Jesus told them to go into the upper room and wait for the baptism of the Holy Spirit to give them power to be witnesses, they waited, men and women together there in that upper room, for the outpouring, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And then they went out of that room and they were speaking in their language of the various people that were gathered around there. They were speaking in tongues, if you would, but the people understood them because it was their language. And they were speaking of the wonderful works of God, declaring praise to God. You see, in Acts chapter 5, in verse 14, in response to the teaching of the word, it says, and multitudes were added to the church, both of men and women. They were vitally connected and continued to be to the life of the church. They are gifted of the Holy Spirit with spiritual gifts as well as men are. And they're to be used in an interchange with the body of Christ in the ongoing life and the maturity, the growing and encouraging of the maturity of the saints. Mary, the mother of John Mark, gave her house as a meeting place for the saints in Jerusalem. Lydia, another lady who lived in Philippi, also opened her home. So we see women being used continually. In fact, in the last chapter of Romans, where Paul names and he lists the names of 26 people who are singled out by Paul to give greetings and appreciation for significant service to Christ. And as you read through the list, 8 of them are honored women. In Acts chapter 21, we read that the daughters of Philip were used to prophesy. We read that Aquila, who was a man, and his wife Priscilla were used as a couple to instruct Apollos more perfectly in the knowledge of the Lord. So listen, when we read these terms, we can tend to think that, well, one is lesser than the other when it comes to women and compare them to man, but that is not the case. There's no question about the fact that there is an equality among men and women in the spiritual dimension and within the life of the church. In fact, Galatians 3:28 says, "In Christ there is neither male nor female." So there's equality there. And yet, even though there's spiritual equality in terms of essence, in terms of their humanity, their personhood, there is, and this is what Paul is setting forth here, a difference in the roles that God has divinely assigned to men and women. And God is careful to maintain this difference and distinction in the church and in the home. You see, we don't consider women as anything less than men. Quite the opposite is the case. Women are in every sense equal to men. There is a distinction, though, as to what God has called them to. And I believe when we put a woman in the responsibilities and put them in a place in the home or in the church that God has appointed men to serve in, then I believe that they are not used to their highest capacity, you see, for the glory of God. Now, in spite of what the Word of God teaches, and the Bible says very clearly, there are people in the church today that are fighting for the so-called equality of women. Listen, I'm not denying that. I have never denied that, nor, as I've said before, does the Bible teach that. We don't even discuss whether women are equal to men. That is something that is just a given, if you would. We've got to maintain that there is equality, but there is a difference in the assignment that God has given to a man and a woman. And both places, as far as ministry, are essential for the function of a home and a family and for the function of the church body. Both roles are equally important and they complement one another. What was going on in Corinth here was a woman's liberation movement that had filtered into the church at Corinth. And tragically, I believe the reason that we have this pushed today and it becomes an issue in our society is because, men, listen, we have not properly treated the women. I believe if the man was the man that God called him to be in this country, who loves his wife as Christ loves the church, and is there for her, and like Jesus, who will never leave or forsake us, there's no threat there that ever happens. If the man in the home was doing what God called him to do, I can never say that a woman would never stray or we wouldn't be in the mess we're in, but I can say that it would be very rare that that would be the case. You see, that's the real issue. Because women who fall in love with a man and then he says he'll love her forever and then he, you know, they get pregnant, they get married and get pregnant and then he is a deadbeat dad and he goes and he walks out and he doesn't take care of her, he doesn't take care of the child and she's left there with a responsibility. Guess what? Yeah, the reaction is, and mama tells even the daughter, don't trust men. Because her husband, dad, dumped her. Or they mistreat and abuse and are harsh and hard-hearted towards their wife. There's no kindness and tenderness. And so because of the abuse, the women have gotten into this place. And I understand it, ladies. I'm not going to depend on a man. You can't depend on a man. Man, you got to have your own career, man. You got to get your own thing together. You can't trust a man to be there for you, to be faithful to you, to care for you, to provide for you. You can't trust them. So what happens? Mom and sometimes even dad go, well, you better go to school. You better go to college. You don't want to be just a wife, a mom, and raise children and have a husband that who knows what could happen and he might leave you. And so we have the response, you see, to the abuse. But it doesn't make it right. You see, that doesn't make it right. It doesn't make it okay. In this society, in this time when Paul was writing this letter, apparently a veil or a covering of some kind over the head was regarded as a common, ordinary, customary symbol of modesty and submission by a woman to her husband. This Corinthian society, the custom of that day was when a woman was seen, as with her veil on, then she was viewed as submissive and modest and feminine. She behaved ladylike and she would, in public assembly, be covered. If she removed that covering in a public assembly, it was a sign, it was a symbol, she was making a statement. Women who do that were falling into one of two categories, generally. I mean, for the most part, that's the way it was. Number one, they were feminists making a protest. They discarded their covering and they would shave their hair short like a man. And in that way, they were making a statement about their wanting to be equal with men. They threw off their veils as part of that women's rights movement. Guess what? Satan has no new tricks, ladies. They just recycle the same sin and the same kind of attitudes. You're going, this sounds like it was written today. Yeah. The battle is the same. We don't have any new stuff. Satan doesn't need new stuff for us. You think, well, Satan's got to come up with some new temptations and new stuff. No, when the old stuff is working well, why bother? The reality is we're not as smart as we think we are. You see, the second one was not only the women's rights movement, but the prostitutes would also cast off any veil for obvious reasons. They wanted to be seen, and unless somebody knew, some guy knew what they looked like, it was hard to get business. He didn't want to be surprised. So they would cast off their veil, they would shave their hair, and they would make sure that they could be seen, you see, because they were in the business. That was the occupation. That's what was going on in Corinth. Well, just like in chapters 8 through 10, we looked at liberty, and they were eating meat offered to idols that were stumbling other people and abusing their liberty. The ladies here in Corinth, when they came to Christ, they said, hey, look, we're equal, you know, we're co-heirs with our husbands in Jesus. And he lifted them out of the place. The view previously was pretty much women were property. That's the way they were looked at. And as Christians, Christ liberating and lifting them up is telling us we are joint heirs together, husband and wife in Christ. These women realize that now we're free in Christ. Guess what? Everything that's outward, we can just throw away and we can throw off our veils and we can cast off the, wait a minute. You got to think about where you're living. You got to think about what the culture is, how the culture is viewing you, you see. And listen, when you do that, you don't have to wear those veils anymore. Yeah, it's not required by the Lord, but when you live in the world, guess what? They're watching. And when you start acting like, you know, doing what the prostitutes are doing, you know what, man? That is not a good testimony. Just throwing off your veil and just shaving off your hair and just, you know, just like, I'm free, you know. You see, you still got a witness. You got a testimony. That's why, you know what we say, well, all that matters is what goes on in my heart. Yeah, what goes on in your heart is very important, but what's going on in your heart should be reflected where? In your life and your activity and who you are. And so what they were doing was bringing reproach to the church. And so Paul is writing this chapter, and the main part of it is to say to the Corinthian women, keep your veils on, ladies. Keep them on so that people see that you are in submission. You see, it's an outward sign of an inward doing. It's sort of like the engagement ring. There's no requirement by law that you wear a wedding ring if you're married. But if ladies, you start just casting off your, hey, I'm free, cast off my wedding ring. The Bible doesn't say it's sin to take off my wedding ring. No, it doesn't. But what's the message to those who observe and look at that wedding ring? If it's not there, guess what? You're sending a message. I am unattached. I mean, that's the symbol, isn't it? In our culture, that is the symbol. And look at that hand. They see that ring. They go, now some guys are belligerent and don't care. But you want to be able to say, hey, when you, and that's what happened when you were engaged, right? When you got engaged, As I've said many times, you didn't cover it up. When to your lady friends, to your girlfriends, you, guess what? What is it? It's a symbol. Does that make a marriage? No. Does that make love happen? No. It's a response, you see. And that's what Paul is talking about here. He sets out the principle, and then he recognizes, and we recognize, and this is important that we recognize, the authority and submission of a woman to a man, as is the authority and submission of a man to Christ, is to be done out of love, not out of law. You see, God is love. We don't serve God because if you do, I'm praying for you. Because, well, the law says this, so I'm going to do this because the law says this. You see, if it's not in your heart, it doesn't matter what you do on the outside. And the example, of course, is just as Christ is submitting to the Father, of course, and the Son, no question about their love, no question about their equality with one another, as I shared when I shared this section previously. The authority and submission is for the organization and the function of the body of Christ and of the home and the family. And the Father loved the Son loved the Father, Christ loves the Church loves Christ, the husband loves the wife, and the wife loves the husband. And so the authority and submission exchanges are on the basis and foundation of love. Very important to recognize. Very important to recognize. And so Paul says now, to that end, every man that is praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. Every man praying or prophesying, that's praying is speaking to God, prophesying is speaking to men about God, God speaking to men, using you through you. You see, any man that has that kind of ministry, and he's functioning in a public capacity or an assembly of some kind, where there's Christians, where the church is gathered, the man having his head covered, Paul says, dishonors his head. He brings reproach upon himself when he wears a covering on his head while he is ministering in that culture, in that society. Why? Again, because to the Corinthian mind, that is what the woman did. You see, that is something that in that time, it's a man not really leading and taking his place. I've talked to some single sisters. You know what? Some of the Christian single sisters are looking for a man and praying for God to bring them a man who will lead them, who will not go, well, so what do you want to do? So where do you want to go? So how do you want it? So do you want me to do so? What should I do here? What? No. I want somebody that knows where he's going. I want somebody to lead me and to lead me lovingly and kindly and graciously. But I want a guy who knows, who is not walking around and just wondering, well, what should I do? Where should I go? How should I handle this? Man, help! I want a man that's a man. Not a machismo. Get over here, woman, Stone Age guy. I got a bat, drag her by the hair. Come on, woman, let's go. Not that kind of a guy.
But the kind of a guy who knows where he's going, who knows God and knows what God wants and desires and is designed and knows, you see, how to minister and who cares for people and is looking for God's plan and fulfilling God's purpose in his life. And a man who doesn't know where he's going, and a man who is in this place where he's got this hat on that was a symbol in that day of submission, you see, that creates a problem. That creates a problem. And of course, it's Paul mentions it in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. You can read that, read ahead in verse 13. Paul says, you see, when a man does that, listen to what he says. And again, he's dealing with the customs. In chapter 3 and verse 13, Paul says, unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away, but their minds were blinded, for until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, listen, the veil is taken away. Yes, the Jewish rabbis taught, and they wear their yarmulke and have their head coverings, but that is not, you see, that they haven't come to Christ yet. They're submitting to the rabbi and they're misinterpreting what Moses, you know, what happened there with Moses, saying that Moses wore the veil because of the glory of God. No, that's what he's correcting here in this text. And he goes further to correct it in 2 Corinthians saying, guys, Moses had the veil on when he came down from the mountain. Why? To hide his face. Why? So that when the glory of God passed away and faded, they wouldn't notice the fading glory. You see, that's why Moses wore a veil. He didn't wear it to cover his face from you. He wore it so that you wouldn't see him, the glory of God, fade. And that's what Paul is saying here in 2 Corinthians. He's saying, listen, you don't need the veil. You shouldn't have this veil, guys. If you've come to Christ, this veil comes off. You see, the veil was rent. It was torn in the temple when Christ said, it is finished, and he died. The veil in the temple that kept you from the Holy of Holies was removed. And you misunderstand if you think you should continue to wear the yarmulke. You're missing out on what Jesus did. And that's what he's saying here. And so he goes on here and he says, but every woman, in contrast with a man who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered, dishonors her head, for that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. For if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, then let her be covered. There are those who say that a woman should never share or prophesy or pray in an assembly. Paul would disagree with that, and so would I. A woman can pray, a woman can prophesy. In fact, she is encouraged to do so. But she is to have her head covered. What do you mean by that? Well, again, an understanding of the culture here is helpful, you see, because the women, again, wore veils to differentiate themselves from the prostitutes whose heads were shaved as a sign of their service to Aphrodite. And thus, a woman who exercised her liberty in Christ by praying or prophesying without her veil on, without that covering on, caused confusion in the congregation and brought dishonor to her husband because she was dressing like a prostitute. Then he goes on,
verse 7 here, "For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and the glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man." The woman is the glory, or literally the outshining or the reflection of the man. That's, you can say, "I don't like that." But that's the reality. When it comes to a husband-wife relationship and the function in the church body, you see, listen, it's a word to husbands. Husband, if you think your wife is out to lunch and off the wall, if you're disappointed in her and tired of her and down on her and mad at her, guess what? She's simply reflecting you. You need to do some work. She's the outshining of you. I mean, so how are you treating her? How are you caring for her? How are you responding to her? You see, that's what Paul is saying here. A man, listen, we are the glory of God. We, men, it's no mystery, ladies. Guess who was created first? And you say, "Yeah, but he saved the best for last." But he created the man first, didn't he? And he was created in the image of who? God. And he is the one who God put and placed on the planet and said, "Now you are to have dominion over everything on this planet." The image of God, he was the image bearer of God, and thus in God's creative, not escapades, because they're not escapades, creative juices or whatever you call it. He created man, and man was right on. Everything was perfect. It was wonderful. There was this fellowship, and the angels were looking on, and they see all this amazing stuff that God did in creating Adam, and the relationship that God the Father had with Adam. And it was just a wonderful thing. And God, I'm sure, like he was bragging on Job, was, "Hey, that's Adam, man. He's my guy. I love him, man." You see, that's why, women came along afterwards, right? When God said to Adam, "It's not good for you to be alone. So I'm going to make for you a woman to help you. I'm going to make a woman, a helper suitable for you, custom made for you." And what did he do? He put Adam to sleep. He did a little surgery, took out a rib. And from that rib, he fashioned a woman. And when he fashioned a woman, he brought her to the man, and man, Adam was not disappointed in any capacity. I mean, he was thrilled. You see, and she wasn't there as a competitor with him. She was there to complete him, because God knew, after looking at Adam for a while, that he needed some help. My wife knows, just looking at me a while, I need help. And she's helped me. I still need help, though. So I'm thankful that God still has her with me. You see, he goes on, he says here, "For man is not from woman," in verse 8, "but woman from man, nor was man created for the woman, but the woman for the man." Again, not as a competitor, but as a completer. And ladies, listen,
those of you that are married, that is where you will find your greatest fulfillment. Listen, if you think a career and being some CEO in some corporation and flying here and flying there is what's going to bring you satisfaction, guess what? You're believing a lie. That's not going to bring it to you. People pursuing through money and through positions and through all kinds of venues, how to be satisfied. People today looking for satisfaction and fulfillment in their job. I want a job that's fulfilling. How about just getting a job? If a man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. So get a job, okay? But I'm waiting for the fulfilling job. Yeah, but you're 45 now. It's time. Time to get a job, son. Can't live with mom and dad all your life. We're going to die at some point. Then what will you do? That's kind of what we're teaching people. Look for a fulfillment or look for your dream job. You know, a dream job can become a nightmare in no time. Let me suggest a better way to go. Find and look for your fulfillment in Jesus Christ and being where He wants you to be and who He's called you to be. And ladies, you know what? If God has not gifted you to remain single and have Jesus as your husband, that He's the perfect. Nobody can beat that one. But if you're married and you desire to get married and be married, then guess what? You're going to find your greatest satisfaction and fulfillment doing and what God has called you to do and being the woman and the wife that God has called you to be. The women that have left the home and the care of the children, it's a fallacy that, oh, they're happy. Yeah, they tell you that. I got this position. But when they have to drop their child off at daycare to be watched by somebody else, and then she goes back, you see, they think, oh, yeah, we can do that. And then you got to pick them up from daycare. And then the daycare lady says, guess what? They took their first steps today. You weren't there. Guess what? They don't want to go with mommy. They want to stay at the daycare. Guess what? That begins to rip mommy's heart out. And then what happens to mommy? Some guy at work says, hey, baby, if you were married to me, you wouldn't have to work. I'll take care of you. You can stay home. Guess what? Happens all the time. Of course, generally he lies, but it happens all the time. Ladies, your fulfillment is in Jesus, and then do what He wants you to do. That's where you're going to find. You know what? When I worked in the bakery, in my dad's bakery, before I was a Christian, I hated working in the bakery. When I was a young Christian, I said, I want to be a rock star, you know, and a Christian rock star, and I can't wait to get out of here. And then I got saved. God began to work on me. And you know what? I began to recognize, God, you know what? I can do whatever you call me to do if you want me in this bakery for the rest of my life. You know what, Lord? I'm still going to teach your word somewhere. I'm still going to walk with you and love you. And I'll use the money to give and help missions or whatever you want me to do. I'm here. Because my fulfillment is not in this bakery. My fulfillment is in Jesus, and that's something that nobody can take away from me. No economic crisis can take that joy and that peace and that confidence away from me. My fulfillment is in Christ. That's where you are going to find your fulfillment, and in being the husband God's called you to be, and being the wife that God has called you to be, and to take the things that is set out here in His Word as to what marriage is to be like and the way He's designed the team to work together. That's key.
For this reason, verse 10 says, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority over her head because of the angels. Again, in the Corinthian culture, covering one's head spoke of modesty. In addition, Paul says here, it's for the sake of the angels that women were to cover their heads. Now, why was that? I believe the angels are hypersensitive about what, you know, what's going on. We know that they know what's going on here. We know that God sends them to us to minister at times. And, my angels, probably my guardian angels, have wanted to be reassigned many times in my life. Driving has been one of those things where they can, I get it, somebody else, you know. This guy's, you know, on the edge. These guys, the angels, you see, are hypersensitive about things being done in order when they're looking on. They just like order. They just do. And I'll tell you why. They saw one third of their company cast out of heaven after one of the angels said, I want to do my own thing. I want to be like God. And they saw what happened as a result. And the angels, one third of them, cast out, and Satan leading the charge, you see. And so the covering on the head of a woman who's praying or prophesying in the congregation is a sign to the angels that she is not out of order, but that she does so under the authority of her husband in harmony with God's direction, you see. And they are pleased at the amazing grace of God as they behold the beauty of a godly husband and wife and a family, and that agape love, that sacrificial love that flows between the husband and wife and to their children, and see the beauty and the order of the team, you see, working together for the purpose of glorifying God and doing His will in their lives. They're blessed by that as they look on. Then he goes on, nevertheless, verse 11, neither is a man independent of woman, nor the woman independent of the man in the Lord. And then I like this. For as woman came from man, okay? We already talked about that. Took and made a woman from the rib. Guess what? Now we see even so, a man also comes through a woman. Because guess what? I was born of a woman. My mom was a woman. I know they're trying to fix that and mess that up today. But they, guess what? They still haven't done it because they can't do it because that's the way God has made. You got to do all kinds of surgery and hormones and wiped out crazy. It is beyond bizarre what's taking place in our society. It is way beyond insanity that rationality in any, there's no kind of rationality in any capacity. It's so crazy the course that we have taken here in this transsexual and, you know, just all this craziness that we're trying to, we're going to cast off, like here, we're going to cast off God's word. We're going to cast off His restraints. We're free to be as perverted and demented and weird as we want to be. And destroy ourselves in the process. Destroy the home. Destroy the family. Trying to define it saying, we. It's us who are in control. It's crazy. It's just crazy to me. I look around and you know what? I hate to say this, but I'm glad I'm old. I am. You know, I mean, maybe that's God's grace. Just, you know, you get older and you know, the Bible says we're strangers and pilgrims, and I've never felt stranger than I do in this world today. The way they think and what they're pursuing and the ideas that they have are so tweaked and twisted. A man, they can't conceive. Okay. That ought to tell you something right there, that I don't care what surgery you have, you still can't conceive.
as a man.
Well, we got science now.
Yeah, science. But doesn't nature itself tell you that without that, that's why in the history it's never been quite as crazy as it is presently. Because we couldn't do all the things that we can do today scientifically. I don't think there was the audience and the demand for, you know, the hormones so a man could appear like a woman or a woman appear like a man. Got to get the shots, you know. Never happened naturally. You see, it's just crazy. And so we see here both a man and the woman are vital to the body of Christ and God's intention. We need each other. And then he goes on in verse 13, judge among yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. So now he's saying, okay, listen, you don't have the head coverings. Let's talk about hair. Hats and hair. That's what this section can be titled. Hats and hair. Okay, so the hat's not a deal. Okay, now what about the hair? Listen, if a guy combs his hair by the hour and has long hair, just let me say something here, and I don't think, you know, I'm not saying that long hair, and of course the question begs, how long is long for a man? And how short is short for a woman? And you can get into kind of a controversy there. If you look at history, you pretty much see, with the exception of the vow of a Nazarite that Samson took and that Paul took at one point, you know what? Men predominantly throughout history have had shorter hair than women. That's just the reality. That's just a fact of life. And for good reason. I mean, they would go to war. They would be out there in the workaday world. Ask Absalom. He was out there, you know, cruising around on his horse in the battle. And what happened? His long flowing hair got stuck on a tree, and that was it for him. It was curtains. He was done. It's not practical in battle. It's not practical many times in the workplace. I remember when I had longer hair and a little more of it, and it had color. You know what? When I worked in the bakery, I had to wear a hairnet. So I would wear this hairnet and tuck it all in and then put a hat on. You know, and it was my, of course, I wanted to identify because I wanted to be a rock and roll star in the BC days. So I wanted to identify with the rockers. So, you know, Mick and the boys had long hair. And so I thought, I want long hair. And so, you know, but let me tell you, I mean, now I'm glad I don't have long hair because my identity is in Christ. And guess what? It's a hassle just to keep this up. If it was any longer, it's not something that, it's just not as easy when you got to get out there and get to work, and some of you work around equipment. When I worked in the bakery, again, we had high-speed equipment, and man, if you bent over and got your hair stuck in something, you could have serious injury. And so in battle, in work, typically, historically, men didn't have, you know, a longer hair than the women. The women had the longer hair. And you know what? Paul, and I want to make something very clear here. There is nowhere that Paul says that it is a sin. He just says, judge among yourselves. Think about this. Nature itself, just the natural course of daily life and what goes on, teach you that if a man has long hair, it's a dishonor to him. But if a woman has long hair, it's a glory to her, for her hair is given for a covering. Again, in the same, with the same idea and the same mindset of hats, he's talking now about hair. And so it's just a custom of the day. And the underlying key is, again, as I shared and kind of closed off last time together when I covered these verses, it's all about a man looking like a man and a woman looking like a woman. The push today is for men and women to dress alike, to wear the same clothes, the same things, and there's even a push today for men to dress like women, and some men want to dress like women. And some women want to dress like men. And in so doing, they display and pervert the beauty and the intention of God creating us, man and woman, and to be and to rejoice in the differences and in the way he has called us and gifted us and in the role he has called us. Paul is saying here, if this discussion concerning head covering causes problems or divisions, it's not worth becoming legalistic. He goes on to say, but if any man seem, in verse 16, to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. The key to good theology is to note how many times in the Scriptures a particular subject is dealt with in the Scripture. You see, when we talk about the cross and what happened there in the finished work of the cross, there's not just one or two places in Scripture that is brought to our attention. That is repeatedly brought to our attention. When we talk about the importance of love in the Scriptures, that's repeatedly brought before us and taught to us. But when we talk about hats and hair, guess what? There is not another place in the Scripture that hats and hair are addressed. So what Paul is setting forth here is something that is for that time, and the principles, however, are for our time. You see, we need to be those who, as I've already said, support and dress like appropriately and modestly in our sexual identity, to be who we are. When it comes to fashion, we are not to listen to the world and women dress like men and men dress like women or you know, vice versa. We should willingly adapt, you see, our style to glorify God. And that's where this passage gets delicate. That's where the rub is. Is your style consistent with the image God wants for you? His image. Is it clean and modest? Does it keep your role distinct? Are you willing, if not, to change it? Because the key is that however we dress and however long or short our hair is, the key is to glorify God and to be who he's called us to be and to be dressed in a way that doesn't distract but attracts the attention and the beauty and the glory to him in a way that is fitting. You see, an appropriate men not trying to dress as grungy as we can. Women not trying to dress as sensual as we can. We need to be those who are dressed appropriately, you see, so that God is glorified and people, when they see me, to the best of my ability, I realize that as time passes, I'm getting a little bit more wrinkly all the time. But I'm doing the best with what I got, people. Whether you like it or not, I'm doing the best with what I got. And I'm not going to come out here anytime soon in a dress. And if I do, get me some help. I'm not going to come out here in a crop top. I could tie this baby up right now and even if I had the six-pack, I wouldn't do it. I have remnants of the six-pack. It's now more, each one is a barrel. It's a six keg right now. But the key is God glorified? And that's the real underlying thing. We live in a culture that, guess what? We don't need to dress in robes and weird, but we need to dress appropriately to bring God glory. And I'll leave that up to you and the Holy Spirit of God. And pray. Say, God, if there's anything in my wardrobe, if there's anything here that is inappropriate for me to attend church in, you know what? Bring conviction. Invite him. And he'll show you. And he'll make the changes that are necessary. All right? Next week, we'll move to chapter 12 and get into the spiritual gifts. This is going to be fun. It's going to be fun. We're going to unpackage the gifts of the Spirit. So you can read ahead. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for this time together. I pray, Lord, that revisiting this particular passage is helpful and there's a greater clarity. Or maybe with the two together, there's clarity and harmony. And Lord, just what you desire, Lord, I pray, Lord, that nothing that is from me, Lord, would resonate. Lord, that which is from you and by the power of your Spirit, God, that you would just help us to be mindful of. And God, help us to put these things and these considerations and instruction, Lord, into practice in our own lives as your children, Lord. And God, the distinctions between men and women that the culture is trying to erase. God, everything that you have designed, every instruction that you've given, the enemy attempts and is launched an attack to take anything that's clearly taught and cloud it and confuse us. And thank you, Lord, that you've given us your word and there's clarity there. Thank you, Lord, for the calling that you placed on women, Lord, and the gifting and the blessing they are to the church family, to their homes, Lord. Thank you for the men who, Lord, are leading their homes in a loving way and being the men that you've called them to be and stepping in to ministry, Lord, in the church and how you're working. And Lord, may we rejoice in that and not, Lord, look at one lesser than the others, but may we see how they complement one another as we together, Lord, fulfill your calling in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's all stand.